What joy, what privilege, what wonder is ours to be able to sing of the holiness of God. Thank you, worship team. You have served us well as you have given us a glimpse of heaven where the praises of Almighty God never end, never cease, never diminish, but ascend before His throne, and we have joined with that this morning. As we begin, join with me in prayer. Father, your word alone is truth. Your word alone is righteous altogether. It is more desirable than gold. It is pure. It is right. It is true. And we are in desperate need of your word in our lives and hearts. Bless us this morning according to your word in Christ. Amen. Let's open the word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in our exposition of Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves in the 10th chapter this morning, where our focus will be on Luke 10 verses 13 through 16. This section comes to us at the tail end of Jesus' admonishment to the 70, whom he has just commissioned to go out and to preach the gospel. These are his final words to them as they go out, as they declare and proclaim the truth of Jesus' kingdom, which is at hand. This is the second such trip that he has sent out. The first we found in chapter 9 of Luke, where it was just the 12 disciples in groups, again in pairs, and they were sent out just to the people of Israel. This is a broader trip. This is a more expansive trip. This is going down into Perea even, and Judea and other areas of Israel. You'll have to forgive the little lighting issue that we're having. We did some work done this weekend, and we're still getting that figured out. So we will not let ourselves be distracted from the truth of God's word. This is a similar trip that we find. And we find certain commonalities here. We find that the group was sent out in pairs, that they have been granted authority in various ways, authority to heal and authority to cast out demons. Like the first group, they were prevented from taking any provisions with them on this trip, and all of that was meant to communicate and to teach what it means to depend on God. Give us this day our daily bread. And they were instructed to either stay in one place or to leave that place, and as you do, shake even the dust from your shoes. The purpose was to preach the nearness of the kingdom of God. And as we looked at that in verses 1 through 12, we found how that trip and that commission and those ideas really are emblematic of the Christian life. As Christians, we are those who are Christ followers. We are those who've been granted and given a commission to proclaim the kingdom. We are those whose lives are characterized by dependence on God, dependence on Him every day, every moment. We need Thee every hour, we just sang. We're to proclaim the kingdom, depend on God. There is the call to the harvest, and in verse 17, what we find is the result that when they returned, it was with great joy. They were joyful because they engaged in that marvelous work of evangelism and building the kingdom of God. All of this is not new to us. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you have been involved in any kind of ministry or church setting, or even if you grew up with Christianity, these are all familiar themes. They're themes that are repeated. They are themes that are emphasized because this is what it means to be a Christian. And so when we find the commissioning of these 12, we're not coming to anything new. And all of that is true until we reach verse 13. Verse 13 changes everything. In Jesus' parting words to these men, before sending them out, we would imagine a kind of lofty, heartfelt, wonderful encouragement about God's power, about dependence on God, about the joy of evangelism, everything we've just discovered. But what we find instead amounts to a stinging indictment of judgment, condemnation, and warning. This is a picture of Jesus the secular, unbelieving, fallen world tries to ignore. And it wasn't to his disciples, but it was to those whom these men were being sent. This is not a passage of gentle invitation, but rather, this is a threatening thunderclap of severe and impending judgment. And it's not addressed to the pagan nations. It's not addressed to those engaged in idolatry, to those who have rejected Him because they never met Him. It's not the enemies of God who are distant that He has in view here, but rather, it is the towns and the people and the tribes and the villages that He knew and who had firsthand experience of His presence and power and preaching. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. These are cities located in the very heart of Galilee. These are cities, if you imagine in your mind's eye, the Sea of Galilee, the river, Jordan River running south to the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee is on the north. These cities are at the top edge of that sea, firmly nestled within the heart of Galilee. They're just a few miles from each other. If you lived in Capernaum, then you knew the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida. If you lived in Chorazin, then you interacted with the people in Bethsaida and Capernaum and so on and so forth. They knew His ministry. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the truth. They had encountered grace embodied. Yet despite their spiritual privilege, they had remained unmoved and unrepentant and unbelieving. And what follows here is not only a heartfelt lament from Jesus, but a divine indictment against them. Here's the issue. And here's where this becomes eminently practical for us. The greater the exposure to the truth that one has, the greater accountability to the truth lays on that individual, and the greater the judgment on that person when the truth is rejected. Don't miss this. So much of Western Christianity has been crippled by indifference, by apathy, by isolation. The truth of the matter is, to whom much has been given, much is required. The implication here is piercing. And it's not just sin that condemns, but it's also, and even more so, the rejection of God's revealed truth. To say it plainly, to hear the gospel and then to walk away from that with indifference or apathy to the truth is not a minor oversight. It is an offense against all of heaven. To hear the truth and to hear the gospel and to know the extent to which God has gone, giving His own Son for the salvation of souls, and then to treat that as though it doesn't matter is the highest offense to God. It incurs the strongest judgment and the greatest condemnation. This is not a light passage. Now, to one who has placed himself in the position of God and who wrongly believes that he gets to determine, that individual, what is true and what is right based on how it appeals to him or his intellect, this condemnation from Jesus just inflames pride. It inflames the most severe defiance and rebellion. When Jesus describes hell as a place of gnashing of teeth, that is a description of an expression of uncontrolled human wrath against God. It's the giving a image of a fist raised to God with anger that is so seething and burning in wrath that one can't but gnash their teeth at God. It's not gnashing because of pain, but because of anger and defiance. This is a severe passage. Here's the key idea. Greater revelation demands greater responsibility. It's as simple as that. Greater revelation, greater exposure to the truth, a greater understanding of what the Word of God says demands greater responsibility. Likewise, rejection of that truth, rejection of Christ, is ultimately a rejection of God and holds judgment. This passage confronts us with the sobering reality that every encounter with the gospel is a moment of eternal consequence. Every encounter. We are either drawing near to the throne of grace or we are being hardened in resistance. But there is no middle ground. In a world that downplays sin and tries to dilute the heinous nature of rebellion against God and tries to dilute the realities of judgment, Jesus speaks here with a clarion call and unflinching clarity. And he says that to reject the message of Christ is to reject Christ himself. To reject Christ is to reject the Father who sent him. And there's even a trap for his people to live in such a way as to betray their own convictions, to live in with indifference. The seriousness of this decision cannot be overstated because the consequences are eternal. You either really believe what you say you do, or you don't. And while everyone may be fooled by the outward front that we all put on, God knows the heart. We've said before that we all live or wear three different kinds of... We all live as three different kinds of people. There's our public life, which is our best life. There's our private life, or our personal life, family and friends, where things aren't quite as good as our public, but then there's the deep private thoughts where things are the worst. And that's the heart. And God knows the heart. So this is a severe passage. I'm going to read it starting in verse 1 all the way through to verse 16 to have the context fresh in our minds. Look with me at verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving around from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But in whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This is God's word. As Jesus, in the final year of his ministry, makes his journey toward Jerusalem, the tone of his ministry has drastically changed. His teaching, his preaching, his parables have become increasingly urgent and increasingly sober. In this passage, Luke captures for us the intensity and the gravity as Jesus now pronounces woes upon these cities in which he had worked the works of God. These were not towns of ignorance, yet they were experiencing hardened indifference. Places like Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen in firsthand experience the miracles of the Messiah and yet still refused to turn to him. In light of the chronology and the context, this passage falls after Jesus had already performed many public signs. He had sent out the 70 to prepare the way, but what remains is rejection. And notice that the rejection here is not a rejection of the signs that the apostles were to perform. This was not a rejection to be impressed. This was a dismissal of the very presence of God and all that that represents. Jesus' warning in here echoes the prophetic judgment and reveals the deep accountability heard of long ago, and whenever it comes within the proximity of divine truth. The urgency of his mission, the call to people to come to repentance and belief and to be ready for the kingdom of God has been met with apathy, has been met with indifference, and has been met with, well, it just doesn't matter. As a result, he makes really a startling comparison. Even the notoriously sinful cities of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon would have responded with more humility and with repentance and with faith had they witnessed such events. The implication lays a heavy burden on the reality that greater light brings greater responsibility. We are reminded again of the dangers of indifference. I think as a pastor, indifference is the most difficult thing to deal with. We love to be around joyful people. That's easy. It's easier, actually, to be around hostile people because at least you have something that you can discuss, some point of hostility, some point of enmity, something you can point at and say, this is right, this is wrong, let's resolve this, let's address this. But it's the heart of indifference that leaves one wondering and wandering how to respond. Indifference is the hardest. And it's not just intellectual disagreement, but at the heart, it's spiritual rebellion. Because an indifferent heart says to the truths of God, you're not important enough for me to get excited about. Those who have heard the truth and seen the truth and yet respond with lackadaisical, I don't care attitude, it's impossible to know where to begin. Our first point is that greater light brings greater judgment. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus here says, woe to you. This was a strong indictment of judgment. This is an onomatopoetic word, woe. It's meant to sound like it means. The way that bees buzz, because when you hear them, they sound a buzzing sound. That's why they're called bees. This word, woe, is the sound one makes when you are faced with such a terrible, critical situation that no words can be met to match the situation, and it's just an utterance of a sound, ugh, woe. Chorazin and Bethsaida were not obscure. They weren't pagan. They were right in the heart of his ministry. He spent more time here than anywhere else. He knew these people. And when he pronounces woe, he's not pronouncing woe on an area of land. It was these homes and these families and these villages that he spent time with that he's pronouncing this terrible judgment on. They had witnessed his works, his healings, his exorcism. All the evidence was in. The supernatural signs had been manifested right in their presence. His identity as Messiah fully and completely validated. And no response. In Bethsaida was the city of Philip. Philip knew this city. He was from this city. In John chapter 1, verse 44, when he first meets Jesus, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Bethsaida was the city of Philip, and it was the city of Andrew and Peter. They grew up here. Later, they would relocate to Capernaum in the same way that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, but later relocated to Capernaum. They relocated to Capernaum, having grown up in Bethsaida. They knew these people. There was a lot of ministry in this area. In Mark chapter 8, we find the miracle of the blind man who was cured at Bethsaida. He was the one who Jesus cured in kind of a unique two-step process. First, there was partial vision, and then there was full clarity. The feeding of the 5,000, the one of two miracles that all four Gospels record, occurred here. Jesus walking on water, and all the many different events of healing and teaching all occurred in this area. Bethsaida had the unique privilege of the ongoing work of Jesus. Chorazin. Chorazin is located about 2 miles north of Capernaum. And Capernaum, again, as I said, was the central base for all Jesus' ministry. So as you think about Jesus' ministry, what it would look like is they lived and were home-based in Capernaum, and from there they would go out on trips. But whenever they went to a festival or a feast, they would come back to Capernaum, they would gather supplies, they would have a time of rest, but then they would go out from there. So Capernaum is the main base, and Chorazin is just 2 miles north. I remember visiting this area and admiring the hills and the fresh air off the Sea of Galilee, and the grass. At that time it was brown, but it would be green and lush and beautiful and really a place of rest, especially having come from the southern part of Israel, which is desert and harsh. Chorazin had firsthand access to Jesus, his teaching, his miracles. He performed many signs there and taught in synagogues. This whole area, though it does not have any notable significance in the Old Testament, like Jericho or Bethel or Shechem, this area had the Son of God walking in its midst. What we find here really is a major theme, that it's not your history that determines your spiritual standing. It is your response to the gospel. It's not your history that determines your spiritual standing with God. It is your response to the gospel. And then Capernaum. Capernaum is a city of great significance in the Gospels, particularly in the northern area around the Sea of Galilee, as it's located right on the sea. I remember walking in the remains of where the synagogue where Jesus had exorcised the demon. Peter's house is literally a stone's throw away from this. It wasn't a large or politically powerful city, but it's theologically significant because of all the ministry that took place. It was Jesus' headquarters. And that fulfills Isaiah chapter 9 that promises that a great light would be seen. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 record, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Jesus is fulfilling this prophetic declaration that this area, which had been submerged in darkness, would see a great light. It was his home. It was home of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, even Matthew the tax collector. When Jesus called Matthew from leaving his tax booth, it was here in Capernaum that he comes from. So Capernaum is a center of discipleship. It's a center of calling. It's the place where the disciples were from. All the miracles that occurred here, healing of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. From there, Jesus healed the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. There were many healings that evening that occurred. Healing of a paralyzed man lowered through the roof. The centurion's servant in Luke 7 came from Capernaum, the royal official. On and on it goes, casting out demons and general healings. You say, why are we belaboring the point? The point is because this was the epicenter of Jesus' ministry, and the greater exposure one has to the light, the greater accountability they have. It's interesting to me that Nazareth, the city that rejected Jesus, is not pronounced here, even though it was a Galilean city. There's no woe, there's no judgment against Nazareth, and yet Capernaum is listed, though there's no action as severe as his home people trying to kill him. They had a privileged exposure to these signs. They remained unmoved. They remained unrepentant and indifferent. They had spiritual apathy in the face of the clear evidence of who Jesus is. This is all critical to see because, beloved, as the recipients of Scripture, we have been given more and better access even than them. We have the complete New Testament. We have greater access. We have a greater vision. We have a more fulfilled ministry and explanation of the gospel even than what they did. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. They had Jesus with them. How is it that we could have more than they did, having Jesus actually walked in among them? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of His majesty. So Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. If there was anyone that had access, we had access. We had the greatest access. But when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such as utterance was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, "And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." What Peter is saying here is that it is better for us to have the completed word than to live in Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, or even to witness the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the more perfect prophetic word. To whom much is given, much is required. He says in his indictment that your indifference is not neutral, it is rejection. And it would be better for Tyre and Sidon than for you, because they did not have the level of exposure and understanding. Tyre and Sidon, these were significant cities. These were Phoenician cities. They're located on the Mediterranean coast. These are the Canaanites, the people that Israel had excluded, had kicked out of the area, the people that God had judged, and that Israel through the conquest came in. The Phoenicians were Canaanites who lived on the coast. The Canaanites were a broader group of people that included other groups. The Phoenicians happened to be the, we could say, the coastal Canaanites. They lived up and down the coast in modern-day Lebanon today. Though they were outside the land of Israel, they are mentioned frequently in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This carries significant prophetic and symbolic weight as he makes this comparison. We find in Genesis 10 the origin of this area. In verse 15, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and it goes on from there. Canaan was the son of Ham. The people of the Canaanites were idolatrous and pagan, and if you were a Canaanite, then you were the worst of the worst. Sidon here is explicitly mentioned as the firstborn of Canaan, and they were Phoenicians who worshipped Baal and every other kind of Canaanite deity. They were the false worshipers. Tyre and Sidon were the centers. They were the commercial and the religious centers. And so to be from the Canaanites was bad enough, but if you were from Tyre and Sidon, then you were at the very heart of all that was wrong. You were at the very heart of paganism and Baal worship. You were at the heart of pride and worldliness. In fact, Sidon, if you remember the story of Elijah, Sidon was the hometown of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, who led Israel into Baal worship. These cities were condemned for their arrogance, for their corruption, for their influence on Israel. It's the worst of the worst. And Jesus says it's going to be better for them than for those who have the truth and reject it. Tyre also was a city of severe idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 26, there's an interesting section of God's judgment against the king of Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26. Where we find a reference to Satan. Ezekiel 28, rather. Here's the picture of what's going on. God is giving this judgment against the king of Tyre. And in the process of doing that, what scholars believe is that there was possible satanic possession from the king here, because this prophecy is against, this judgment is against the king, and yet the reference begins to address Satan. And he says in verse 11, "The word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." To be associated with Tyre and Sidon was to be associated with Satan. That's the point. All of the idolatry, the pagan worship, the Baal worship, everything that plagued Israel was centered here with Tyre and Sidon. False religion, spiritual deception, paganism, gross sexual perversion practice. It was a full and complete rejection of God and a hatred of Israel. And God says, Jesus says, that if you reject me and reject the truth, it's going to be better in the judgment for these abominable cities than for you because of your exposure to the truth. The only positive interaction that we find is in Matthew 15, where a Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, she's also called the Syrophoenician woman, pleads with Jesus to heal her daughter. And though he initially rebuffs her, her persistent faith led to her daughter's healing, and it demonstrates the willingness and the expanse of God's grace and willingness to forgive. Faith can be found among the Gentiles. It was a terrible situation. So here's the issue. He's contrasting these towns with these notoriously wicked Gentile cities, and he says that if the miracles which had been performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida had occurred, they would have repented long ago. You think that because you have exposure and heritage, you think that because you know what the Bible says, that somehow that excuses indifference and apathy as though it doesn't matter? These cities, the worst of the worst, who had none of this, like the Ninevites on Jonah's preaching who repented, if these cities had witnessed even a part of the miraculous work of the Messiah, would have repented. That's the power of the truth, and that is the corruption of indifference. This was jarring. Jesus takes symbols of arrogance and idolatry and claims that they would have more humility than those who had been given the light of the truth through his personal ministry. It really underscores a core biblical truth, which is that greater revelation brings greater responsibility. The heaviness of this passage and this idea of greater accountability with exposure to greater truth falls on a church like ours in a different way. We prioritize the truth. We prioritize the Word of God. We understand the power of it. We understand the power of the truth to transform hearts and lives. We understand the joy of rich theology. We understand the benefit of knowing God in a way that aligns with His Word. We understand these things. We know what it means to worship in spirit and truth, to have songs that are filled with wonderful realities of God's character and nature. We understand these things. But there's a great danger and there's a great tendency to be in a situation like this and to allow the consumer mindset of our culture to infiltrate into the church so that rather than responding to the truth, what we do is sit, soak, and what? Sour. We sit, we soak it in, and when it doesn't get put to use and it doesn't have that transforming work in our lives, we just sour. We become indifferent. We can hear the wonderful truths of the gospel. We can raise our hands in praise. We can say amen to all of it. But if it's not put into practice, then over time, we, like Capernaum, will grow indifferent through complacency. This is why we have to fight for the vibrancy of the faith. The Apostle Paul says, I strive. I remove any hindrance in my life and I strive. And he commands the church that we are to live the Christian life as though we're in a race. And the goal of the race is not just to finish, but it's to win. What he is saying is we should strive to be the absolute best Christian or follower of Christ that has ever lived. That's what he's calling for. And if we don't make the effort to put into practice the theology and the convictions that we believe, we will grow indifferent to it. It will become apathetic. And you can tell when evangelism fades away, when we start thinking more about politics than we do unbelievers. If you can quote with more accuracy and frequency from political pundits, then you can remember the last unbeliever you shared the gospel with, we are way out of balance. We can grow indifferent. And this is not a small matter. Even cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, who had incarnate God with them, grew indifferent and complacent. And the judgment was severe. This is deeply unsettling. God holds accountable God holds us accountable for the level of truth we receive. And the more clearly we see God's truth, the more serious it is to ignore it. Please hear that. The more clearly we see it, the more serious it is to ignore it. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author is warning against this very thing. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving aside the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of teaching about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields the thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What he is describing is a very active person in a church or ministry who has exposure to all the aspects that happens in a dynamic ministry, and yet whose heart is not the soil that receives the word, but rather the hardened soil that it never penetrates and produces only thorns and thistles. If that doesn't change, then repentance is impossible. In Romans, or in Hebrews chapter 10, likewise, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Willful sin, unrepentant sin, after receiving the knowledge of the gospel, after knowing what it says, without fully committing yourself to the gospel, results in greater condemnation. Are we ignoring spiritual truth after we've already heard it? Are our lives actually being changed by the gospel we affirm? Or has familiarity led to complacency instead of repentance? That was the condition of Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. And that's why I say it's such a threat to those who possess the right priorities, who have the right priorities about the truth, that we would become complacent in striving to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Increased exposure to the truth increases our accountability. This is true especially for those raised in Christian homes and churches and communities. And we have to remember that this spiritual privilege does not guarantee spiritual pardon. And to not harden our hearts. Spiritual pride leads to judgment. That's what we have found. Will you be exalted to heaven, Capernaum? Jesus says, you will be brought down to Hades. I think the passage that I read in the beginning, turn to Revelation 3, is a good picture of the church today. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What is he talking about here? Some people have wrongly interpreted this as cold or hot responses to Jesus. I would rather you be on fire for the Lord, or that you would completely reject him in a kind of cold way, but at least you're giving some kind of a response, and some kind of a response, even a bad one, is better than no response. Maybe you've heard that before. That's been suggested. That is not at all the case. It's not at all the case. It had to do, what he's talking about here had to do with the water supply for Laodicea. Let me just explain this a minute so you can understand the words here. Laodicea was a city that had no natural water supply. And it existed, it was located between two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had natural hot springs, Colossae had natural cold springs, and they would tunnel or filter or create an aqueduct to bring both into the city. The problem was, is by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, it was filled with a high level of minerals and it was lukewarm. It actually caused people to become nauseated. By the time the cold water went through the same channels to get to Laodicea, it had warmed up and it wasn't good for anything. So what Jesus is saying here is, I know your deeds, I know what you say, but your heart isn't right. You, like Ephesus, have lost your first love. Your heart isn't right, and so you're not good for anything. You're not good for hot. You're not good for cold. It's a matter of usefulness. Usefulness. Being used in the kingdom and for kingdom purposes is an expression of the faith and conviction we have, and uselessness brings into question the strength of those convictions. Be useful. To reject the messenger is to reject the master. And this is where it finally lands home in eternity. We, as the people of God, have the gospel. And as that gospel is shared, as the kingdom is preached, we find ourselves being used in the building of the kingdom with the message of Christ. When that message is rejected, ultimate and final consequence results. And there's no neutrality. We can't dismiss God through dismissing the message of the gospel. That's what he's saying. There's no neutrality. When God speaks, neutrality is not an option. The more we know, the more we are accountable for. And rejecting God's truth is never without consequence. Maybe if we were to sum this up, we would say it this way. As we examine our response to the gospel, have we grown in indifference and apathy like Capernaum? Has familiarity bred complacency? Or have we found honoring Christ through honoring his word to be the characterization of our lives? We'll end here with a sobering warning. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they will be removed to an outer place, that place of weeping or gnashing of teeth. We described earlier what the gnashing of teeth is, that rebellion, that angry defiance against God. It is a vivid expression of rage and even despair. It's outer darkness, a fury, a furnace of fire. It's exclusion from God's kingdom. There will be some who will gnash their teeth in anger. And then there will be others who weep, who wake up in that darkness with the realization of the finality setting in, oh God, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I turn when I still could? I can't breathe in this place. The air is thick with terror and darkness. It's not just around me, it is in me. I scream, no one hears. I cry out, there's no answer. The weight of eternity crushes my soul. And I know, and I know, and I know, I will never escape. It's the place where the fire doesn't die, where the pain doesn't fade, where time doesn't move, and there is no end. There will be gnashing of teeth, and there will be weeping at the realization of the finality of what it means to be indifferent to the gospel. Mercy is gone, grace is gone, hope is dead, and one exists with abandonment. I could hear someone say, I would tear out my own soul if I could just undo it, if I could look back on those faces who shared the truth with me, even though I mocked. They tried to warn me, I laughed, I shrugged, I told myself there was still time. Just a moment ago, I had the opportunity, and now it's over. I'm too late. It's over. Jesus condemns those who are indifferent. Is it too late? Is it too late to respond? John answers that question for us. John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, and these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the call and the answer, not an indifferent, apathetic response to the gospel, but the proclamation that by believing in Christ, we have his name. We have life in his name. It's too late for Capernaum. I've been there. I've seen the ruins. That church didn't survive. It's too late for Bethsaida. It's too late for Chorazin. In fact, none of the early churches now exist. I wonder about us and us as individuals. Indifference creeps in quickly. I wonder about the invigoration of that gospel hope and the prayers and the work of giving ourselves to the truth that by believing you may have life in his name. May that be true for us. Let's pray.